We wanted to keep y'all guessing. You thought we were going to do a third one, didn't you? Keeping you on your toes. Can y'all hear me adequately? Good. What a beautiful day, huh? Have you heard the weather for this outdoor Easter Sunday service? Right. No rain, warm. I thought Easter was rather early. Someone told me, no, actually it's late. Really? Where have I been? It's like one pagan told me one time, says, this is your guy's big day, isn't it? Oh, my. The last time we were together, I talked with you about telling it like it is, and I took a thesis verse in verse 2 of chapter 4 of this final chapter of 2 Timothy and preached it alone, because everything else that is written, at least through verse 8, centers around that one verse. So I dealt with it separately, which means when I get to verse 2 tonight, if you want to know what I said about verse 2, you'll have to refer to last week's message. Other than that, I'm going to preach the rest of that literary unit, which will be found in the first 5 verses of chapter 4. That's our task tonight. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and stand in honor of the Word of God as I read those 5 verses. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. And this is verse 2 that I preached last week. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now I want you to listen very carefully to the next 2 verses, because you are realizing that now as I speak, maybe or arguably as much as any other time in the history of the church. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then when they do it, we're shocked. Don't understand that. But what about you? Well, he addresses that in verse 5. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow humbly before you tonight, sensing your presence and believing with everything in us that you will speak to our hearts tonight. Last week, Father, you led me to preach on tell it like it is, and this week, the courage to tell it like it is until the end. I pray that you empower me to do that. Bless your people to receive it. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. This is such an important text of Scripture. All of 2 Timothy is a great epistle, because it was the last one that the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, would be writing. And not only is it the last epistle that he would write, but this is the last chapter of the last epistle he would write. My grandfather, Clyde Cobb, was buried on my 13th birthday. I never thought that was within significance. And in the last days of his life, they would not allow me to go in because I was too young, so I didn't get to say goodbye. I called him Papa, so I didn't get to go by his bed and say, "Papa, are there any last-minute requests or statements or charges you'd like to give me?" He went into eternity with God, and I didn't get the last bit of information from him, the last charge. However, Timothy didn't have that problem because Paul was giving it to him right here. We know for a fact, without any fear of successful contradiction, that he was weeks away from being killed. We think that he was days away from being killed when this was written. If tradition is right, and I believe it is, he died in the Neroan persecution, which was the traditional way, at least the traditional way to be martyred in that time was by being beheaded. And we feel sure that the Apostle Paul was. Beheading is still taking place. Do you know that? I know you didn't read it in News and Observer or the Sun Journal, but it's happening. Just got an email within the last 2 weeks in Nigeria, 42 churches burnt to the ground in persecution. Pastor Saint wrote me and said, "Pray for me. We cannot find my pastor and his wife. They've since found them. They were both beheaded for the faith." Persecution. And just as heated as it was in Nigeria and what Pastor Saint is going through there now, as a matter of fact, he'll be here in September. This was what was going on in a tyrannical way in this world, and here is this man's last charge. The virtual world in which he is writing is experiencing almost a universal apostasy. That is, a turning away from the faith, much like our world. He is leaving the baton of the ministry to a man who is hopelessly unfit to do so. I don't know why God chooses the weirdest vessels through whom to deliver His message, but He does, and I'm one of them. You got it, didn't you? But he was timid, he was shy, he was a mama's boy, he was a little frightened about this and that and the other. Paul was always having to stir that gift in him and encourage him and lift him up. I mean, if you're looking for a candidate to lead the baton of the gospel in such a hostile world, Timothy's not it. But he was God's choice. And so here's that charge. And I want you to know that he did it well. Because tradition tells us that not only was he a faithful pastor at First Baptist Ephesus, but that he himself would be martyred as well. And because he would not renounce the faith and fulfill the charge that God had given him, that we see being given to him here, that they an angry mob drug him out into the streets and beat him to death with clubs. Timothy, are you weak today? Good. The Lord's strength is made manifest in weakness. I'm glad to know that. Because I'm going to tell you right now, it takes courage, God-given, to be faithful to the Lord in our world. It takes courage to be a preacher in this world. It takes courage to live for Jesus, and it takes courage for you to tell your friends about Jesus. And that's why I give you these quotes about fear. I say them a lot. Tonight I have preserved them in your notes because I want you to memorize them. I want you to master this because we have a misunderstanding. Nearly everything feels like fear to me, whether it's guilt or shame or anxiety or apprehension or regret. It all feels like fear if I was to give you the emotional tone of it. And so I don't know what it's like to have a personal existence that does anything without dealing with some form or some degree of fear. Just don't. But the thing that liberated me, it's not really a question of whether or not I'm afraid. It's whether or not that fear is crippling and will keep me from doing what God wants me to do. And to date, it has not yet. So I believe that John Wayne was right, that great Western theologian who said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Or like Steve Brown, who says that courage is not the absence of fear, but your willingness to move against your fears. And maybe Adrian Rogers told us one of the greatest truths about fear that has ever been stated, using F-E-A-R as an acronym, when he said, most of our fears are false evidence appearing real. Used by Satan to stop you from being and doing what God wants you to be and do. See, Satan cannot force your will to comply with him. This is why he has to use deception. You have to give consent. So he deceives, and he likes to use fear, because then you will consent to his activity because you have chosen, instead of trusting God, to secure your own well-being by taking matters in your own hands and managing your own affairs. And let me tell you, you always get in trouble when you do that. So we're talking about courage to be faithful in a very hostile world. And if Jesus said, they hated me, then they're going to hate you, you reckon he knew what he was talking about? Can you pretty much bank on that? Have you gotten over the need to be liked by everybody? Someone gave me a t-shirt today that says, God is crazy about you. Well, I'm glad to know that, and he's crazy about you too, but there's a lot of other people who are not. Quite frankly, they don't like you. And you and I have to learn to live before an audience of one whereby we do not have to, it's nice when we do get it, but we're not dependent on anybody else saying amen to our significance. Until you get there, Satan will continue to ante up until he's found your price. Unless you're sold out to God, he will keep coming. He will ante up till he finds your price. See, if it's sold out, it doesn't matter what the price is, because you're already sold out. That's not even in consideration. It's not for sale. It's a settled issue. And I want you to get that settled tonight. Now, I want to talk to you tonight in my context, and you can apply it in the uniqueness of yours. I want to talk about, at least for me and my standpoint, is that it takes courage for you to live for God and according to His Word and share with your friends, and it takes courage for me to be a faithful expositor of the Word of God. And where I get my courage is the same place you're going to have to get yours. Because whether you recognize it or not, it is not my nature to be so confrontive, to be so blunt, to tell it like it is, to live in a realm where you produce controversy. You're always in these interactive things, continuously being challenged and so forth and so on. I really love a peaceful existence, you know? I love the woods. I love the quietness. I like the birds chirping and the squirrels cracking nuts. I don't like all the controversy. Who needs this? But I don't have that luxury. God called me to this, and I'm telling you, I believe what I believe to a degree that the only explanation can be is because Jesus Christ lives in my heart. Because I'm ready to go to the mat for it. So I want to share with you about the courage on the heels of last week's sermon. How does the courage to be a faithful expositor and one I want to be unto the end occur? How does that happen? Well, first of all, let me submit to you this. Courage to be a faithful expositor of the Word of God comes from realizing you preach before the face of God. Now, looking at first verse in chapter 4. In the presence of whom? God and of Christ Jesus. For those of you who are not Trinitarian, for those of you who have embraced the Jehovah Witness ideology, which is nothing more than a repeat of Arianism back in the 4th and 5th century, who do not believe in the Trinity, for those of you who claim that we serve a three-headed God and are not monotheistic, let me declare to you that when I preach as an expositor of the Word of God, I do it before the face of God, which includes Jesus Christ, because if you notice that text, it says in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and you'll never find anywhere else in the whole Word of God that it'll state in the presence of God and Moses, or in the presence of God and Clyde Cobb, or if I go before you in the presence of God and Steve Cobb. It will be in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, because they are two persons of one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, expressed in three distinct persons, and yet are one monotheistic God. That is the Christian revelation of the true reality of God. And though you see a subordination in the outworking of redemption, they don't even think in first place, second place, and third place. Why? Because they won't have it. You can't be any less than God and still be God. So they must be co-eternal and co-equal. And if you extract that revelation of God that the Christian consensus gives you, then you do not have a source from which everything that makes life, life comes from. Where does personality and communication and relationship and love, all the things that make life, life come from? Without our system of thought, there is no answer. We're not the best of many. We're the only answer. Our answer is they eternally existed in inner Trinitarian mysteries that are unfathomable eternally in the Godhead of our Almighty God. You live before the face of God. This morning I was running and the sun as it was coming up hit me in the face and I felt the heat, and immediately I sensed God saying, and I really believe it was Him, "You're in my presence." Our Father who are in the heavens, not who are in heaven way up there somewhere. Yes, He's there too. But He's in the heavens, He's here, He's in you, the born-again ones, and He's around you in the atmosphere. This is God, kingdom, now. And I've just go ahead and read it for you. Don't look at it, just listen to me. And you can memorize it later. It's in Numbers, just say NUM, period, chapter 6. Verses 24 through 26, it said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace." You're not at God's back. You're not in His peripheral vision. You are before the constant gaze of God. And I want you to know that gives me courage to tell it like it is. There's something very deep about that, about children, where it says their angels always behold the face of God. So that something that happens to a child and you think so cruel and you begin indicting the character of God, what God wants you to know is that that child is absolutely and utterly and perfectly safe in the presence of God. You might not see it from your side. You might not understand it. But listen, please understand, that child is safe before the constant gaze of a sovereign and omnipotent God. And that ought to do something for you. Gives you courage. Secondly, courage to be a faithful expositor of the Word of God comes by realizing you preach in light of the coming consummate King and His kingdom. Yes, it's in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of this appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. The kingdom is eternal. Always has been, is, and always will be. It exists right now. It's alive and doing well. God wants me to give you an update on the kingdom. Everything's great in the kingdom. You know what I ask God every morning in prayer? How are you doing today? And every time I get a flush back, I'm doing great. God's always doing great. Doesn't matter how cloudy it is or how cloudy my life is. And just to hear Him say He's doing great just blesses my socks off. He's all right. And if He's okay, I think I'm going to be okay. It's kingdom now, but make no mistake about it. There is a consummate expression of the King gloriously appearing, bringing His kingdom in consummate glory. And it's awesome. See, when I was in seminary, that's all you were taught about the kingdom. It was an eschatological realm that we look forward to one day, and it produced the Gospels of Sin Management, where you make some decision at some point in time which guarantees an arrangement with God when you die, namely that you would be in the kingdom of God and arguably would leave the life in between untouched. They didn't tell us that you enter into the kingdom now, you begin living from it, though the consummate expression of it would not be to then. I mean, as glorious as it is now, and it is glorious, man, I still got the consummate expression to look for. And when the King comes and faith becomes sight, and the kingdom and all its glory, and every realm that is outside of the will of God is brought into the conformity of the will of God in the kingdom, then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Discovery Channel will acknowledge it. The National Geographic Channel will acknowledge it. Larry King will say, "Yes, Jesus." And all these shows that have spent their life and the power of Hollywood to undermine the only truth there is a day of reckoning come when the glory of God will be manifest and no one can help but say, "Glory to the King." That just kind of gives me confidence to preach now. I don't know what you're eschatological view is. Some of you say, "Well, I'm a pan-millennial. Did it all work out or pan out in the end?" I'll tell you this. I know one thing. Regardless of your position, I've looked at the book. I looked at the cheat notes. We win. Courage to be a faithful expositor of the Word of God comes from realizing these great things. I'm not going to get in verse 2 now because remember, I preached that last week, so you have to get last week's sermon. But I'd say the third realization that comes that gives me courage to be a faithful expositor of the Word of God and the one that's very dear to my heart tonight is that you preach out of brokenness over the brokenness of the world around you. Can I read it? And then I'm going to come back to it. Verse 3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Steve Brown told me that he got to see Francis Schaeffer shortly before he died. And he says Francis Schaeffer was so worn out combating all this stuff, and he died in 84. All these heresies, all these constant corrections, just wore down to a nub. I even got to see a tape of him when he spoke in at Presbyterian preacher James Kennedy down in Florida. And you could tell he was almost getting hostile about the culture that was hostile towards God. It's just getting to him. And you know, I got to tell you something. I got a confession out. Sometimes I get tired. I really do. I get tired of fighting it. I'm ready just to go to glory and pass it on to somebody. I just get sick and tired of going through the same old thing with the same old mess over and over. Because see, the ecclesiastical writer said there's nothing new under the sun. And every time when I see a new supposed threat to the church, I've already seen it four or five times in the history of the church. And it keeps repeating itself. We expose it. It lies dormant for a while. Then it comes back up. It lies dormant for a while. It comes back up. There's nothing new under the sun. And you just get sick and tired of it. You know what I'm thankful to God for about the church? What if we took the position, okay, then go to hell if you want to. Believe what you want to. We ain't fooling with you anymore. Thank God that we have enough burden that we'll put up with your mess trying to convince you by the power of the Holy Spirit of the truth. This is why that quote of A.W. Tozer, having your notes, means so much to me. He said that God never uses a man or a woman greatly until he's hurt him deeply. That's been my experience. You say that's a morbid thought. Well, I'm a morbid person. That's just my reality. But it's the things that have hurt me the most that was a burden was born, and God called me to meet that. Now, I want you to notice, I want you to go back to text. You're students here tonight. I got a little extra time I can take with you that I don't have time to do with three back-to-back services on Sunday. But in verses 3 and 4, I want you to look at a couple of things. I want you to look at the people who are hostile against you. First of all, what it is that they reject and what it is that they prefer. This is your world. Now, notice in verse 3 it says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with," what? Sound doctrine. So that's one of them, isn't it? And then look in verse 4. "They will turn their ears away from the," what? Okay, so they're rejecting sound doctrine and the truth. You with me? Now, what is it that they prefer over sound doctrine and the truth? Well, look at the text again, verse 3. "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires." You see what they prefer? What suits their own desires. I don't want to hear that mess. Tell me what I want to hear. And I will go from church to church, from preacher to preacher, to he's telling it like I want to hear it. I don't care about sound doctrine and truth. It's all expendable. All I care about is me and feeling good. Suit my own desires. In another place, this own desires is translated in one of the Timothy letters as evil desires. Wow. "They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to" what? Myths. So what do we have here? They reject sound doctrine and truth because they prefer what? What suits their own desires and myths. You with me? Does that sound familiar? I've been preaching Easter services for 16 years. And you know what I think I'm going to do Sunday? And I'm really put out that I have to do this, but I'm convinced I'm going to have to. I believe, unless God changes it, I am going to blow the Da Vinci Code plumb out of Noose River. If nothing else, it'll be therapeutic for me. Now, this is an amazing thing. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but I'm glad that I read an article in a magazine by Lee Strobel, and I'll probably use this Sunday so you hear it again. They asked Lee, "What was your first response?" He's a great Christian apologist. "What was your first response to the Da Vinci Code?" And he said, "Unmitigated anger." And that was mine too. But he decided, and I have decided, to take that anger, which, by the way, I think I've actually found a case that it's righteous indignation, and turn it into something constructive. This is so sophomoric, it's stunning. But I'm going to have to do it. See, I did not want to give any credence to it. I didn't want to add any more millions of dollars to Brown's book, and I certainly didn't want to fund Opie's movie. But it's too late. It's too late. The book is selling like crazy, and the movie's going to be a blockbuster, And this was the stat that got me. One out of three Canadians who have read the Da Vinci Code believe that it's historically accurate. So, I have no idea how it's going to go, but I know one thing. I'm just going to either have to preach that or get some Valium or something, because I can't handle it much longer. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take the points and come back at it. And what have I told you before? Listen to this Sunday. Every cult or sect that experiences a divergence from the truth that we believe is always centered on the person and work of Christ, right? You have to discredit who He is and what He has done. And the battle, trust me when I tell you this, is not intellectual, it's moral. See, if they acknowledge who Christ is and the fact that this book is true and it is the authentic Word of God, then guess who's in charge? And it's not them. And if He's in charge and you're not, then you have to do it His way. And they're not going to own up to that, because they are determined to be in charge of their own lives, to do what they want, when they want, in the way in which they choose to do it. And they don't want you or anybody else to have anything to say about it. See, they're big on tolerance, except they are intolerant of one thing, whether they want to admit it or not. In other words, they're tolerant about everything except us, who cannot be tolerant to things that disparage the truth of Jesus Christ. Won't do it. It's not going to happen. Not in this lifetime. So pray for me for Sunday. It's one of those cultural times when people will be out there who really are lapping this up. And to hear at least some credible witness from our side of things of the truth that has been documented for 2,000 years and is absolutely invincible truth. Now let me tell you this, I am complimented by this, because you know, every fresh attack of the church, when we survive it as we have done over and over again, does it not just simply confirm our truth all the more? Did I not tell you that truth need not fear evidence? That truth would always be vindicated? Can we not stand if we have the truth and say, bring against us all you want? Let the winds blow! We are standing on the truth that is incontrovertible, as Churchill said. Finally, courage to be a faithful expositor of the Word of God comes by realizing you preach because of the awesome charge given you. Very sobering verse. Now, when he is telling Timothy what he needs to do, he is speaking in a realm and a reality that is coming against him. And notice the first thing he says, but you, and I'll say this to you tonight too, keep your head in all situations. So what is he talking about there? When others lose their minds, keep your mind. Keep your mind. Don't be so gullible. There's no excuse for it. Did you not realize when this book was successful, a lot of other books were to come from it? When they found this manuscript again, all these other manuscripts start surfacing? Did you not figure that after the book of Thomas, we'd have a book of Judas? Did you not think that we'd have some scholar saying that he read some manuscript in some language that the rest of us can't read to tell you that Jesus had a human father and a family? And then when the interviewer looks at him and says, yes, well, Christianity admits that, but they say that he also was born a virgin birth because his father is God the Father. And then the guy looked at him so matter-of-factly and says, and started describing to him the biological process by which one has a baby and how it would be impossible for Jesus to be virgin born. Duh! It's crazy. It's absolutely insane. And people run out, what about this? What about that? What about the other? I had a guy, I hope he's not here tonight. who came up to me a couple of weeks ago, whenever, he's sitting right there. He says, what about the Gospel of Thomas? I said, what about it? He says, well, I said, do you have any idea the years of history? That thing was written like a couple of centuries from the actual fact. I said, there's no credence to it whatsoever. We decimated that a long time ago. And he looked at me in anger because see what I had done. What did I do in that sermon? See, he had all these presuppositions fixed that accommodated to live the life he wanted to live. And I had just ruined his life. I had just rained on his picnic. And he looked at me and he says, but it was written by one of the apostles. No, it wasn't. Just because it says the Gospel of Thomas doesn't mean that Thomas wrote it, and it doesn't mean a thing in it is true. You have to ask yourself, what is the method by which we determine whether or not any document ever been written, anytime, anywhere, is true or not? And once you discover what that is, it is absolutely certain. Thomas didn't write that. And it's crazy what's in it. It has no leeway whatsoever in comparison. I've always wondered, why haven't all these other so-called manuscripts and documents ever had to be submitted to the scrutiny that these scriptures have through the years? Not one of them have. It's because of what's at stake. Don't lose your minds. Keep your head in all things, because it sounds like a very crazy world. Secondly, when others refuse sound doctrine, do what? Keep preaching the truth. He says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship. That's the hardship. It's the hardship in the context he's talking about. People coming against you who are advocating unsound doctrine, mis, not truth, and you have to come against that with the truth of God's Word. And when you speak that into this world, it's going to breed hostility. There's no other way. Did you know what every preacher knows when he's up here preaching? It is a natural human phenomenon for you to be resistant to the truths that I'm addressing. You have to assimilate that in your mind. You take it and you go, you know, your mind like this, and, huh, I wonder if I buy that or not. I mean, that's a natural process. But we're talking about a step deeper here. We're talking about, I utterly reject anything you're going to say because I refuse to see the truth. Because what's at stake if I do? You see that? And so that's the world you're speaking it into. And that goes for all of us. So to continue to preach, as a matter of fact, we use in preaching what is called the depravity factor. What is the tension that makes the truth that the sermon is preaching more relevant to your lives? The preacher, once he gets the central thrust of his message, tries to find or detect or discern within him what will surface in you. We call it the depravity factor. What will surface in you that will resist the truth of this word? And we'll tap on that a little bit, and that gets you listening. I mean, if I was going to preach on the love of God, how would I tap into the depravity factor? Well, I try to find out things in your life, surface them, that seem to contradict the love of God in our world. I would raise those issues, and you would feel that tension in your life. Then I would speak about the truth of the love of God in that. But see, when you're talking about someone whose will is set against the truth, they are in disposition poised to resist you. And either they will fight you, or they will leave, or they'll be destructive, but it's just the truth of the world we live in. It's what we have to face. Thirdly, while others embrace false gospels, keep sharing the true gospel. He says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Well, we know that he was a pastor. And we know that there's a special spiritual gift for evangelism and people who are called into full-time evangelists. But I believe that every pastor needs to be an evangelist as well. And I believe he needs to be advocating the true gospel. This is why I have stated so emphatically from this pulpit again and again and again the concern I have of the gospels I'm hearing. And it doesn't matter if it's liberal or conservative. I'm hearing gospels that are not the gospel Jesus preached. And if we're not getting the results Jesus got when he preached his gospel, it might be because we're not preaching the gospel he preached. Dallas Willard said that. Said he preached for years and was noticing that he just was not getting the results of his gospel like Jesus was his. And then it finally dawned on him he wasn't preaching the same gospel. He started preaching Christ's gospel, and guess what happened? Started getting the Lord's results. See, one of the things that's been speculated about me, will he wind up in college teaching one day? And I even heard when I was first going into ministry, you know, is he going to stay at one church and be a pastor, or will he be an evangelist? And I said, what's wrong with, instead of being a professor, a preacher being a teacher preacher for a given flock? What's wrong, instead of being a full-time evangelist going from church to church, that you have an evangelistic pastor? Are they mutually exclusive? Not at all. I think in this educated world, every pastor has to be a scholar. It's just the nature of it. But the thing about it is, you can have a viable teaching ministry within a local body. You can be evangelistic pastor and still do the work of a full-time pastor in a church. And I believe this is what he was telling Timothy. He says what? I love this. Do the work of an evangelist. And then finally, while others prefer tickling ear ministries, keep faithful to your ministry. He says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I've told you that you're not ready to live until what you're living for is worth dying for. I've told you, never underestimate the power of a man or woman who's not afraid to die. You might, yes, have to die a literal death. There was a time when I'd say, it might not be like it used to be, but we can't say that anymore, can we? You might be one of God's martyr designates. But it might be another death that you have to die. And there could come a time when a living sacrifice would be more difficult. Romans 12. I mean, you might be called upon to die a vocational death that sustains the well-being of your family. You might be called to die a relational death to somebody that is very dear to your heart. Now, one of the things that was going on here that he's trying to tell him, Timothy, as you preach and are staying true to the Word, there's an apostasy going on. They're not putting up with sound doctrine and truth. They're gathering around them teachers that will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. They want to suit their own desires. They prefer myths over truth. So what happens when the man of God preaching as an expositor of the Word of God, instead of gaining members like we're doing, begins losing members? I mean, what does it mean when faithfulness to Christ doesn't mean the blessings we've seen at Temple? The growth in the various categories, all the wonderful things God does. What if it means people walking away because they're not going to put up with sound biblical teaching? Wonder how eager I would be to die that vocational death then. See, I decided a long time ago that I have got to believe in my message so much that I'm willing to pay the ultimate price. When I came here and we established the pastor-led staff-led church, which is a little different than most Southern Baptist churches, I thought that I could put my job on the line a few times and then coast. But that's not true. I put my job on the line every single day. And the day that I no longer believe in what I'm doing, with the willingness to do that, the day I'm leaving. People ask me all the time, do you go over to building? A friend of mine came recently and took a pastor in the area over to see the church and said, I bet the pastor's over here all the time. He says, no. He says, he's probably been over here a handful of times. Why? It doesn't matter. I'd be over here every day. I have no idea what that means, but he would be. I'm not sure why it is either. But I know one thing. When I walk over there and I go in the balcony and I look down on that floor and that stage, I think, you know, you've wanted this your whole life. Now you got it. Now what? That's why I use that illustration all the time of the dog that's chasing the garbage truck when it finally stopped. Now he's caught it. What's he going to do with it? It's an overwhelming responsibility. I've worked hard my whole life to get to a moment that I would like to live through and enjoy. But I want you to know here tonight, all of it is totally meaningless to me unless I treasure Him above all things. And I'm willing to lay everything once again on the altar for what I believe in. My gate is set. And I'm going to do the best I can by the grace of God as long as I can. And hopefully, and this should be your ambition too, I don't think I'll hear it, but I wish, I dream, I hope to hear one day when I see Him, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Do you want courage? To be faithful to Him and the Word, to be a faithful expositor to the end? These are the ways you do it. Where I stand, I can do nothing less. And by the way, I won't. Father, in the name of Jesus, I praise You for all the glorious opportunities You give us as a church at Temple. But I want to declare before the assembly tonight in Your presence, in light of all that You've called us to, and in a heart of utter gratitude for all You've done, nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever be a greater treasure than You. And all of God's people said,